I'm going to read a passage beginning in verse 24 through verse 30. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And I'll stop reading there. And this passage is really becoming a very important passage of the Bible, because, of course, all Bible passages are important, but as far as pertaining to our present day and to what's coming shortly, this is one of the most insightful passages that we can read in the Bible. And for instance, in verse 24, where it says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, and for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What it's speaking about is heaven. It's talking about entering into heaven, of going into the kingdom of God. And, you know, that's what it's all about, right? That's the most important thing for any person, is to enter into heaven. I mean, people think all kinds of other things are more important. They'll spend their time on just about anything else, but that, if left to themselves, if God doesn't really begin giving them an interest in the things of God, in the Bible. But really, when you get down to it, the truth is, it's a fact that the most important thing, the absolutely most important thing for any person, isn't how much money you make, what kind of degree you have, what type of house you have, what kind of car you have. Nothing, it has nothing to do with your possessions, what you own or don't own, nothing to do with what kind of job you have, how intelligent you are. The most important thing is eternity and living in the kingdom of God, entering into heaven. That's a fact, because once God finishes his plan here on earth, once he completes it and his salvation plan is over and he destroys the world and wipes it out, then everything else is shown to be vanity at that point. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, is what Solomon was moved to write. And that proves that really what was always the most important thing was getting into heaven. Somehow, some way. And man has known that deep down. Every person has known that. The Muslim religion, they strive by some going on their knees and making a way to Mecca. Or the Hindus, they make a pilgrimage. They take a journey to the Ganges River, but they might wash themselves in that holy river, is how they look at it. And then there's all kinds of Christians that think that the place where there's a portal, where there is a doorway, is church. That's the place. That's how you can get into heaven. And actually, all that's wrong, because the entryway, the portal isn't a place. It's never been a place. It's never been a place where you go, and if you go there, if you do certain things, if you follow certain religious rites or traditions or guidelines, that then you can enter into heaven. It's never been that way. No, God has really laid it down in the Bible how we can enter into heaven and what the gate is. If we go to Genesis chapter 28, in Genesis 28, it says in verse 12, and this is Jacob, and who's in view in verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And then a little later in verse 16 and 17, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Oh, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was wrong. There is a place. There is a place over in the Middle East somewhere. We have to find that spot. We have to find that spot where Jacob was dreaming and he's seen this ladder come down from heaven and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Well, let's all make a pilgrimage. No, that's not necessary. It's not necessary because Jesus fills us in on exactly what was happening here in Genesis, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, and the last verse of that chapter, in verse 51, where it says, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. See, Jesus is giving us the picture, the complete picture of what Jacob's dream represented, what it meant, that it is Christ who is the gateway. Christ is that entrance into heaven. And angels or messengers ascend via Christ and descend via Christ. It's all through him. As it says in Acts 4, there is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He's the only way. He's the only possible entrance into heaven, into eternal life. There isn't any other way, even though all kinds of gospels and religions try to convince people that there's other ways, there's other things. Besides just Christ, besides the gospel of the Bible, you can get to heaven many other different ways. No, God says there's only one way, just one way. That's it. It's a very narrow entrance, isn't it? It's not broad. It's not wide. It's not, where just as long as people are basically good and do good things And of course, everybody has some bad. Everybody does some sinful things. But if you're basically good, and who's not? Ask any of the killers on death row. Oh, I'm not that bad. You could ask anybody, no matter what crimes they've committed, and basically they're going to tell you they're pretty good. Except there might be a couple honest people that God maybe has convinced and shown them their sin and. Of course, the true child of God begins to recognize that he's not or she's not good, because we begin to see ourselves in the light of the Bible as God holds up the mirror of his word and we see all of our sins and transgressions. We know, no, we're not good, that we are deceitful and desperately wicked like the Bible says. But Christ is the gate. If we go to Psalm 118, Psalm 118, it fills us in a little bit more, and beginning in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise Jehovah, this gate of Jehovah, into which the righteous shall enter." And only the righteous can enter into the gate. And, the Bible does call certain individuals righteous. It identifies them as righteous, like Elizabeth and her husband, Zacharias. And it says they were righteous, and certain other people it says too. But in Romans 5, we find out how anybody can be considered righteous. It's by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. And that's the only way. So if we ever read in the Bible where it says someone was righteous, it's not of themselves, because the Bible also says none is righteous, no, not one. But when someone's identified as being righteous, it's because Christ has made them righteous through His obedience, His faith, and His taking of their sins. And of course, if Jesus does that for someone, they will enter into the gate, into the city. They will find entry into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God. Now, when they become saved, they'll ascend, and then immediately, in most cases, maybe not the thief on the cross, but in most cases, when we become saved and we're then seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we are dispatched, we are sent right back to earth to carry the gospel to the world as a messenger. And that word angel is also translated as messenger. So messengers ascend, messengers descend upon the Son of Man, and now we go out with tracts, or we share with our neighbors, or we tell other people. You know, as it goes on to say, let's go to Matthew 7, and I'll read a couple of verses there, and then we'll go back to Luke. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." I just wanted to read that. I meant to read that earlier, and I forgot. So now let's go back to Luke 13. In Luke 13, and verse 24 and 25, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door." So here in verse 25, it's making reference to a door. That's basically the same thing as a gate, right? And we know that the Bible defines its own terms, and you don't have to turn there, but in John 10, verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. I am the door." And that's what Christ declares. And you see, if you enter in, you're saved. You're saved. It's God's method for salvation is to go through Christ. Or look at Acts 14. And in verse 27, it says, "And there, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." And that's very self-explanatory. A door of faith. Christ is the faith. He is the door. He's the only way that somebody can become a child of God. And so God uses this figure. He uses this picture where we're not in heaven now, we're on earth. And in order to get to heaven, there's a door. Just like anything else in our life, right? Whenever you go a place, you normally have to enter in. There's a door here at the Union Hall. There's a door at work. There's doors everywhere. And we go from one place to another by going through the door. And in order to go to heaven and live forever and in bliss and joy and peace and love, you have to go through a door. We must. There's no other way. We must go through one door only, and that is the door that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to bestow His grace upon us. He has to pay for our sins. He has to forgive us our sins. And it's only through Jesus. There's no other way. And by the way, what if Christ is the door, what does that make us? What does that make us? Remember that psalm? What does it say in that psalm? In Psalm 84, if we ever think we're something, God uses, He always convinces us, He always reveals to us that we're really nothing. We're just servants. In Psalm 84 and verse 10, it says, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." A doorkeeper. That's basically what we are. And that's not a very glamorous job, is it? It's not that glamorous a position when you go to New York. And I never go to New York. I don't. No offense, I don't like that city. But when you go to New York and you see these big hotels and you have this man dressed in a uniform and he's standing at the door and a cab or a limousine pulls up and he rushes over to the limousine and he opens the door and he helps the person into the hotel. He gets their luggage. He's basically a servant just helping the person into that place. That's all he does. That's all he does. He doesn't own the place. He's not that big a deal at the place, at the hotel. They have much higher people there. He's probably the lowest on the totem pole, maybe janitors. There's nothing wrong with these jobs, but I'm just saying, in the eyes of the world, maybe janitors, maybe facilities who take care of the place, but they're all basically the same level in the world's eyes. You can doorkeepers a dime a dozen. If you quit, okay, we'll hire somebody else tomorrow. It's a very humble position, and that's what God says we are. Because Christ is the door, and Christ is also the Word. He's the Word of God, right? And so how does anybody get through the door? They have to hear the Word. They have to hear Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we bring the gospel, as we carry the Bible's message to anybody, we're basically being a doorkeeper. And not everybody is going to enter in. Some people, they have no interest. They just want to live their own life for whatever reason. But we're privileged to be partakers in God's gospel because we're right there where all the action's taking place. We're right there where the people are entering in to the kingdom of heaven. We ourselves were ministered to, and people shared the gospel with us so that we could enter into God's kingdom. And now, gladly and happily, God's people do share the Word of God. I mean, isn't it amazing when you see people go on track trips, and no matter what they do in the world, it doesn't matter, and they just are eager, and they fill their backpacks to go out and many times to be reviled, to be scorned, to have people look down on them as though they're nothing when they're standing on a street corner in the world's eyes, and yet the child of God does it joyfully. Joyfully because God has saved them, and so they're happy to serve God as a doorkeeper. Well, you see, that this is the wonderful news, that there is a door, there is a way, there is a possible way into heaven. And it exists right now. It exists today for anybody. Anybody. God's no respecter of persons, so anybody in all the world could conceivably or possibly enter in. And that's a great blessing. But if we go back to Luke 13, in Luke 13, and the end of verse 24, or the middle of the verse, "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." They can't do it. They can't do it. They cannot enter into the door. And then verse 25, "When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are." There's no way. The door's shut. Once the door is shut, there can't be any more salvation. Because that was the only way. Through Christ. Through that door. But God says there comes a time when the door is shut. And then you can seek to go around. You can climb up another way like a thief. You can do whatever you want. But you're not getting into heaven through those means. It's only through Jesus. That's why it's such a serious thing and a tragic thing that we've come to learn that on May 21st, 2011, the door shuts. The door shuts. That's basically what we've learned. That's the day. That's when the master of the house has risen up. That's the day when God's going to shut the door. He's revealed it to us. He's told us plainly in His Word. And how did He do that? Well, let's go back to Genesis 7. In Genesis 7, in verse 4, where it says, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." So God gave Noah 7 days warning. He warned them previously. Now the warning is more intense because it's shorter. It's only a week. 7 days. And we know from 2 Peter 3 that God has assigned a number to each day where He says, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so in saying this and giving this information to Noah spiritually, and you know, I don't have any problem saying spiritually, because the spiritual meaning is the gospel meaning, and it's the point of the Bible. And remember in Luke 17 with the 10 lepers, Jesus told them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And they went, and as they went, they were cleansed. But only one came running back to Christ and fell down His feet and glorified God. And Jesus asked, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where did they go?" Why did He ask that? Why do you think He asked that? Where did they go? They went to Jerusalem to find a priest, exactly as Christ said. Literally, they went to Jerusalem. And it took them away from God because they obeyed Him literally. But the Samaritan, the one who was given that same command, ran back to Jesus and fell on his feet and glorified God, because the law in Leviticus said a leper in a day of his cleansing must show himself to the priest. And Jesus is the great high priest. He is the deeper meaning, the spiritual meaning behind the law. So in trying to be literal in their obedience, it took them further from God and further away from Christ himself. But the one who saw the spiritual meaning, he is said to have glorified God. And so when we say that there's spiritual meanings and this means that, that's not a lesser meaning. That could be a much more important meaning, a deeper meaning. And so when we see that God says, yet 7 days, and I'll cause it to rain upon the earth, and he identifies in 2 Peter 3 that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, then we can understand rightly that that's pointing to 7,000 years in which people have an opportunity to get into the ark. How would somebody get into the ark? How would you get into the ark? There was a little window, but I know I couldn't fit. I couldn't fit. Maybe some of the children might fit through the window. No, nobody went through the window. There was a door. There was a door on the ark. You have 7 days to get into that door. 7 days. 7,000 years. And look, in verse 11 of Genesis 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then look at verse 16, which really is going back a little bit before the rain came. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in after 7 days. After 7 days, God, Jehovah, shut him in. He shut the door. He closed the door. Now, could anybody get into the ark after that? As soon as he shut the door, the rain came. And I wouldn't be surprised if after the rain started falling harder and harder, and the rain, the rain clouds from heaven were bursting and rain was coming up out of the deep. There was water everywhere, that anyone who was able was probably thinking, what would you think? Where's that boat? Where's that ship? Let me find that ship. And if they were able, they would have come to the ship and knocked or banged to get in. But God shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. Nobody of Noah's family shut the door. Jehovah shut the door. And there was no way in. There was no way in. Salvation was over. It was done. It was complete. God was only going to save Noah, his sons, and their wives, and spare the animals. And that was it. Well, we're amazed because we know that from the flood in 4990 B.C., when you go 7,000 years, it falls in 2011 A.D. But we didn't know before where it would fall, because it says it was the 17th day of the second month, and God gave us that information for a reason. But we can never really tie it into Noah's calendar because we didn't understand Noah's calendar. We didn't know how to relate it to our calendar. But it so happens on May 21st in 2011, and why that date? Well, because it's an exact 23 years from 1988. From the end of the church age on May 21st, 1988, until 2011, May 21st, is 23 years. It's a full 8,400 days. And there's many reasons why that's important, and we get those dates and numbers from the Bible on a totally different way of approaching it than the flood. Those dates and numbers were in place before anybody put any of this together. And we find out that May 21st, 2011 of the Bible calendar, of the Hebrew calendar, is the 17th day of the second month. Coincidence? Is that a coincidence? That here in Genesis 7, God said you have 7 days. Okay, and then he tells us in 2 Peter 3, in the context of the flood and the end of the world, right in the middle, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then you go 7,000 years, and it falls on 2011. And then after 13,000 years of history in 1988, when we come to that Feast of Pentecost, you go an exact 23 years, which is a biblical time of great tribulation, as God has used that number in the past, that nobody just made it up. It's 23 years to May 21st, 2011, which is the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar. That's the day God shut the door. In Noah's day, in Noah's calendar, the 17th day of the second month. And so what can we do? What can we do? But we have to, you can try to play with it, you can try to move it, and you can't move it anywhere. It locks in. It fits together perfectly. And we have to say that May 21st, 2011 is the day that God's going to shut the door on the world. On the world, just like he did in Noah's day. And there's no more salvation after that day possible. And then we're not going to get into this too much today, but the problem is that we had was we were expecting the Feast of Tabernacles to be the end of the world. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which isn't until October 21st in 2011. And that's 5 months later. An exact 5 months of our calendar, 153 days. Well, look at Genesis 7 and in verse 22. Where it says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 5 months. 5 months. Now we have another tie-in, another thing that's confirming it. It's correct. It's correct. This is going to happen. 5 months. We had 5 months left over. We had 5 months from May 21st to October 21st, and God says the waters prevailed upon the earth 5 months, 5 30-day months of Noah's calendar. And so God is telling us, May 21st, the door is shut, but then there's 5 months of time when he's destroying the earth, not with water, but with whatever he's going to do it with. We know earthquakes will be in view. 5 months where people will be left in the world, just like people were left outside of the ark. And on May 21st, God will rapture all the believers and leave everyone else. Actually, if we go back to Luke 13, it says in verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets? But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And we thought this was happening on Judgment Day. We used to think that this is when mankind would be saying, Lord, Lord. But actually, it's after May 21st. It's after May 21st, after the door is shut. That's when the time the door is shut. And Christ is saying he doesn't know them. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The time of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, which I always read as being in hell, that when people were in hell forever, they would just be... I never really looked into those two words too much. Weeping, we can understand because there's intense sorrow and sadness. As we used to understand, being cast into an evil place, an evil new world called hell, and there somebody would suffer forever. But gnashing of teeth, you know, it's necessary for God to destroy the wicked so there won't be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. It's more just. It glorifies God more to destroy a sinner so he doesn't gnash on him with his teeth in a sinful, rebellious way throughout all eternity. Can you imagine that? You have a rebel. You have a transgressor of God's holy law, and he's thrown into hell, and he remains rebellious. He remains stubborn, prideful, and that's what gnashing of teeth has to do with. I don't know if we'll have time to look at that today, but he remains angry at God. Remember in Revelation 16, they're blaspheming God. They don't repent. They're not turning from their sins despite the punishment that's being poured out on them. Is that the state of sinners in hell forever and ever and ever? And God has to exist knowing all things. There's not a place where God doesn't know what's going on. The Bible says he knows what's going on in hell also. Is there a place that God has created where rebels are housed and continue to blaspheme God's holy name into eternity? That doesn't sound right. Even today, after someone's committed a crime of murder and they're put into prison, and what does the family want? Does the family want them to suffer life in prison for as long as they live? It is a time, it's a place of torment, of trouble. No, the family wants justice. The family doesn't want that person in prison, still unapologetic, not sorry for their crime. The family would rather that person be executed and dead. And so whatever arrogance they have is destroyed with them. And that's how it is with God. That's how it is with God. He's going to destroy the sinner completely, and then they will no longer gnash on him with their teeth. It will not be permitted any longer after that five-month period. Well, we'll stop here. Lord willing, maybe we'll look at weeping and gnashing of teeth in another study at another time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your graciousness. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of time. And we have time now. There's not much of it, but there is time. And as something is rare in the world, it takes on great value. So we pray that you would help us to value our time, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Help us to no longer waste time. And Father, we do this. We continue to do this despite knowing what is coming. And Father, we pray that you would move in us to will and do of your good pleasure, to use our time more wisely in a God-glorifying way. And Father, we pray you be with us the rest of this day. Help us to keep our minds on things above, and that is on the Bible. And we do pray and ask for your blessing upon your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll have time for a few questions or comments, if anyone has anything. And then maybe we can sing a hymn after. All right, does anyone have any questions or comments here? Yes.
I was one of the verses that has been brought up to me numerous times by my wife, who's still in the church, is concerning, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and the context of that. I wonder if you might explain that.
Okay, let's turn to Revelation. I think that's chapter 3. Revelation 3. In Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." And so, again, the context is salvation. If Christ were to come in, if he were to come in, it's using it in sort of a reverse picture than we were talking about earlier, where Christ is the door and we must go through him. But here God is just looking at a different angle, and he's saying that if anyone were to hear, and that's the key. That's the key, because we're all spiritually dead. If you're dead, you can't hear anything. You can't hear anything, and so no one of themselves is going to hear Christ knock, or they're not going to hear the Lord Jesus, and they will not be able to enter in. It's only after God gives us life, after he regenerates the soul, that now they have spiritual ears to hear, and then there can be communion with Christ. And that's what the language of supping with him is pointing to. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus at that point, but not before. And I know free will people, Arminians, they point to this verse. This is one of the verses they go to and say, "Well, you see, Jesus is coming to you. He's beckoning you. He's calling you. Won't you open up the door of your heart?" And that's how they use it, but they're not understanding. They're not fitting it with everything else in the Bible that indicates we're spiritually dead, and no one can. No one has the ability to hear the Lord Jesus and to bring salvation upon themselves. Okay, Guy.
You made a reference to Psalm 84. Mm-hmm. You probably can't answer this, but tabernacles and altars is plural. Do you have any idea why?
In Psalm 84?
Psalm 84.
Is it in the verse I read or earlier?
It's in verse 1 to 3.
"How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Jehovah of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of Jehovah. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house," and well, it looks like the first couple of altars.
Yeah.
"Sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Jehovah of hosts, my King and my God." Well, you know, that's interesting, because when I was looking up door or gate, I noticed in some places it's gates. Like in Psalm 118, it speaks of the gates of Jehovah. And see, there's one Lord, one faith, one gospel, but there's many messengers, is I think how we can understand it. So even though there's only one way into heaven, God multiplies that by sending forth his word into the world through his people carrying it. And I think that might be how we can understand it.
Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Can I ask again if there's any fellowships in the Pittsburgh area?
Sure. If anybody listening on Pal Talk is from or near Pittsburgh, PA, we do have someone who's interested in a fellowship in that area, so please send Bob a private message or contact us. Okay, anyone else? Anyone on Pal Talk? Okay. All right. Sally? Sally, can you post your message? Okay, in 2 John 10, it says... okay, the question was, for anyone who didn't hear it, that Sally knows someone who's witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses and trying to share the gospel with them, and she points to my discussions with the Muslims as... showing that it the Bible allows that. Well, first of all, we never point to else, neither bid him God speed. And one thing that I won't do is get into any kind of discussion like that with professing Christians that are in the church, because we know that God is indicating that he's not saving in the churches. So I don't think there could be any blessing with that. But since the Muslims are not Christian, they're not Christian. They're not a Christian organization. They have their own religion. That's why I think it's permissible to have discussion with them. And I'm not inviting them, in order to bring them the gospel. But I think that's permissible. I'm going to think and pray about that more. But that's been my mindset, that it's... there's actually an individual who keeps writing me and saying that he wants to have a debate, and he's from our old church in Malvern. And I keep saying, no, I won't have any kind of discussion with you, because God isn't blessing anything with the churches today, and it can't be profitable. But it's from what I see, it's different with the Muslims, because they're outside of that area, and they're not coming with another gospel. They're a different religion. They're a different religion. Now, if I'm wrong about that, please let me know, but that's how I'm thinking. So I would say, though, that Jehovah's Witnesses, if they come to your door, I wouldn't talk to them and I wouldn't invite them in. I would close the door and say, I'm sorry, I can't talk with you because the Bible won't allow it. Okay, with that, why don't we close and have a hymn. So here God gives us the completion of the whole story, which is that Jesus, that Lamb, was slain, and yet he is going to be in heaven, glorified eternally, and all those that his death provided for, all those that his death enabled likewise to enter into heaven, will be with him. Let's stop here with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gospel plan. We thank you for for the Lord Jesus, and we are reminded on Easter Sunday, just like at Christmas, we're reminded that you humbled yourself to enter into the human race. Easter reminds us of the great fact that you came to die for your people, and you did die as the Lamb of God. And Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that you would help us to serve you and to do your will in all things, because your will is perfect, and that we would just wait on you and for your guiding and direction. Father, we pray for the rest of this day. We ask that you would be with us as we have fellowship with one another over our food, and we do ask for your blessing. In Christ's name, amen. Does anyone have any questions or comments they'd like to ask Howard? Also, this goes for anyone on Pal Talk. If you have something, you can raise your hand, and we'll try to take it.
I thank God for your teaching today. Chris, I may have missed it. What was the evidence of the resurrection of Christ after daylight on Sunday?
What is the evidence that he was resurrected? Well, I didn't really read that passage.
Okay.
But in Matthew...
The reason I asked is someone asked me that question and kind of then submitted that he arose before dawn, and that threw things off, and I didn't know how to respond to that.
Well, you see, it says in Matthew 28:1, and again, we have to go to the underlying Greek text, because the King James Version, which is an excellent version, the best, still has not perfectly translated everything into our English language. And actually, it should read, in the end of the Sabbath, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. Now that tells us that God is finished with the Old Testament Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, and as Jesus rose from the dead early in the morning, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what time, early in the morning, that began a new series of Sabbaths for the New Testament age, which would be observed on Sunday. And so today it's Sunday the Sabbath. That's what today is. Now we have a different way of observing this Sabbath than the Jews did, in one sense, and that is that we want to be involved in spiritual activities. We want to be out handing out tracts or going to nursing homes, or we want to do activities. We want to stay busy. It's not a day where we just try to do nothing at all, but it's a day to be involved in intense spiritual activity. And God has given us that command in Isaiah 58 and other places. He's filled us in on the Sabbath and what is expected of His people, that we might rightly observe it.
Well, I don't know whether that addresses my question, in that what evidence do we have that it was after daylight that he arose?
Well, I don't know. I don't know first, as far as...
In that first verse,
it says it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbath. So it's the same idea as the cock crowing. It's signaling that a new day is beginning. And Jesus rose. Now, we do know from our time reference where our day begins at 12 midnight, the new day goes from midnight to midnight, that's our 24-hour period, that this would have been April 3rd. And Jesus arose early that morning. Now, God was finishing up the Old Testament Sabbaths, and those Sabbaths went evening to morning. There's no indication that I'm aware of that the New Testament Sabbath went evening to morning. So as God completed the old, as Jesus fulfilled that Sabbath rest, or in providing salvation for his people, that we rest in him, we do no work of any kind. That Sabbath came to an end. The New Testament Sabbath began, I would say, very early in the morning. I can't get any more specific than that. And ever since, our Sunday Sabbath is midnight to midnight, 24-hour period.
Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Anita.
Let me try to get my thoughts together. The 3 days where Christ was in the heart of the earth. How do you reconcile that when he told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? I mean, they're not the same, the heart of the earth and paradise. I mean, I don't see them as the same. Could he possibly have been talking as the Trinity?
Well, you know, there's some things that are mysterious. When we get into the Trinity, that is something that we can't know too much about because of our limitations. And especially me, we have tiny minds that are not able to comprehend really the person of God. We do know that Jesus, in Isaiah 9, is called the Everlasting Father. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And so they're one. We can't separate them in that sense. But when he spoke to the thief and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he was telling the thief that his soul, when upon death, would go to be with God in heaven. And I don't know if I can explain any more than that.
Okay.
Okay. Lester, yes.
I was reading on that about the that the crucifixion was like the third day, right? It's like third day, like Thursday, right?
Well, Jesus was the lamb selected previous Sunday. That Thursday evening was Passover began, and they had the Passover supper in the upper room. And following that, Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he began to suffer, and he began to pay the penalty that God required for sin at that point. But the actual crucifixion wouldn't be till the following day at 9 a.m.
So when Joseph the CEO asked for the body of as Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus, he wanted the body to bring it to his tomb, right?
It was his sepulcher. He was a rich man, and it happened to be nigh at hand. And so he was also, the Bible speaks well of him, he was a saved person. And so he was disturbed by what had happened to the Lord Jesus, and he was watching. And then finally he had conviction that he should go to Pilate and take care of his body. And God moved in him to do that. And so from there, he requested the body from Pilate, although he did it secretly. He didn't go to the chief priests or inform them at all. He didn't want them to know. And then Pilate gave him the body. That sepulcher was close, near where Christ was crucified, because it was getting to Friday evening and the Sabbath, the beginning of the Old Testament Sabbath day. And that's how we can understand it.
My third question is regarding when the Jews were going to say to Jesus, did they have something in that verse where it says that if they was going to pay what you could pay the people, pay the guards money, and so they claim that they stole the body and all that, you know?
Right.
Is that a connection to that, you know, that they might...
Well, let me see if I can find it. The Jewish leaders, and it's interesting, they went to him on the Sabbath day, because it says they went to him the day following the preparation. So the preparation for the Sabbath was Friday, the Sabbath, beginning Friday evening, and it says the following day, the day after preparation, it indicates that in Matthew 27:62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I think by this time Pilate was, what we could say, a little disgusted with the Jewish leaders, because they had basically forced him into crucifying Christ. We also know that it was God's determinate counsel that made it happen, but still, historically, in the situation of the day, they were demanding Jesus be crucified, despite Pilate saying, I find no fault in him. And Pilate was nervous, because even his wife had a dream and suffered many things because of him. And now they're coming. We see his agitation a little earlier when they said, right, not he, the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. So he was upset with them. And now he's saying, you got to watch, make it as sure as you can, and basically get out of my sight. And so there was Roman soldiers at the tomb, and yet, of course, that couldn't stop Christ from being raised from the dead and being resurrected. That was the mighty power of God, and nothing could stop that. Okay. Is there? Yes. Okay, this will be the last one. Mark chapter 14 says, in verse 12, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? The first day of unleavened bread is simultaneous with the Passover. If we would go back to Exodus 12, in that very night that they slew the Passover, they ate unleavened bread. So, and that's the night they came out of Egypt after God slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians. The Feast of Unleavened Bread continues for 7 days, beginning on Passover until 7 days later. And that the whole feast, the whole week, is known as the Passover. So someone could refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and call it the Passover. And it's basically one and the same. It's a continuation over a seven-day period, though. And here, the first day, we have to remember, this would have been Thursday, Nisan 13. The Passover would not be until Nisan 14, coming that evening. And so they're basically saying, and we can understand how it would be, that that it's Thursday. And you know, on that evening is going to be the Passover. So on one hand, that's the Passover day, when you wake up Thursday morning. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's going to happen that Thursday. But technically, officially, it doesn't begin until the evening. Well, when in the evening, betwixt the evenings, and actually Jesus died from evening to evening. He suffered the whole length of time that the Passover lamb was to be chosen and killed. Okay, let's stop here, and why don't we close with a hymn? John will take care of that.
All right, let's end this Easter Sunday with a beautiful hymn on 216 of your Blue Trinity hymnal, and That is entitled, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. Why don't you stand with me? We'll sing all four stanzas of 216 in closing. Let's bow with a closing word as 2 Corinthians ends in chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and be with you all. Amen.
Great. Real good. How's the newlywed couple doing? Actually, just speak to your other half a little earlier. So I'm tuned in to a wonderful couple of weeks you're going to have. So how about you? How are you feeling?
I'm doing all right.
Are you?
A lot of changes. And I didn't know that women were so wise. Men are real brutish, you know.
That's great. That's a good discovery. Because God's given wisdom to women, and there's a lot of different things. You're very right. They have this.
also has her own personal time as well. So it was feeling a little overwhelming. And I was, this new schedule was kind of sucking her out, her time.
That's something that you could talk about. It's something you talk about. You could talk maybe this afternoon, this evening. You talk maybe more detailed about that. But why don't we map out this new week schedule from tomorrow through Saturday or Friday? At least no Saturday is going to be the reception. So what are we going to do this next 5 days? How are we going to do it? And then you discuss maybe trying a little different approach, perhaps.
Hi everybody. Hello. Hello. Hello, everybody. Hello, 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 hello. Mic's not working. Hello, everybody. Hello, everybody. Can you hear me? Hello. I don't know if this mic is working. Hey, can you hear it? All right. We can tell by our noses that the food is almost ready, and I've been told that it is. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for this glorious day, your Sabbath day that you've given us, and we praise you and thank you for giving us the Bible that we can know that what's been going on since before the foundation of the world, that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and he's provided himself as the Passover Lamb for the sins of his people. And Father, we know that we can know all about the end of the world too, that we're very close to your son's second coming, and we just are so thankful for all these things that we're learning about today. And we ask, Lord, that you have mercy upon us, have mercy on our families, and give us boldness as we especially during this time of the year, we desire to witness to our families. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for all the people that have prepared this food today, and that you would bless it to us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.